Good to see you guys this morning. It's good to be here together, and what a great opportunity we have to look at God's Word today. We are going through the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John was written by a disciple of Jesus named John, who loved Jesus, who had his life changed by Jesus, and now he's writing this to let us know who Jesus is. And today we come to a highlight, okay? A highlight not just of the Gospel of John, but a highlight of the whole Bible. It's John 3, verses 16 through 21, okay? John 3, 16, have you ever heard of that before? Have you ever seen that? It's probably the best known verse in the entire Bible. And it's this famous verse. It's kind of like the rock star of verses. It's kind of huge, it's popular, and John 3:16 is seen at more football games than any football player. It's seen on more bumper stickers than any presidential candidate. John 3:16 is a huge verse. It's seen everywhere. And I bet you that if I would just say the first two words, that a bunch of you would jump in and be able to finish it, right? For God. No, stop. Okay. We'll get to it later. So it's a huge verse that we come across all the time. But what exactly does it say? You know, what does it tell us? And we're going to be looking at this great passage today. And it's a passage that has meant so much to so many people for hundreds of years. I mean, almost 500 years ago, Martin Luther said that John 3:16 is the entire Bible in miniature. I was looking at something that J.C. Ryle, who was a British guy in the 1800s, wrote about this passage, and he said that this whole passage ought to be read with affectionate reverence. And I thought, yes, that's it. So today we want to look at this passage with affectionate reverence. So we're going to look at what this verse says to us, and it's this important verse that God has given us. And before we begin, I just want to kind of step back a little bit. And I want us to all be grateful to God that He's given us this verse. That He's given us this passage, because God didn't have to do that. He could have, you know, just not said anything. God could have left us in the dark without giving us any truth. God could have left us in a situation where we'd be groping around in the dark, trying to find out truth for ourselves, which we're not very good at. He could have done that, but He didn't. God has made His truth so clear. He's made it so direct. And this is a great gift from God to us. So I want us to receive this passage today as a gift from God, all right? All right, let's pray, and then we're going to get into it. Yeah, Heavenly Father, we've gathered here together, all of us here, right now, because we want to hear from You. And God, we acknowledge that unless Your Spirit shows up and does Your work in our hearts and lives and ears and minds and eyes, that this is futile. So God, pour down Your goodness upon us. Send Your Spirit to us. Accomplish Your will. God, may Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. For our good and for the glory of King Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're picking up right before John 3:16. Last week we saw that Jesus was having this discussion with a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Jewish religious leader, and he had heard some of Jesus, seen some of Jesus, and he was intrigued. So it says that he kind of came to Jesus at night. You know, he wanted to kind of sneak up to Jesus. Came to Jesus at night and started asking Jesus some questions. And right off the bat, Jesus makes it clear that Nicodemus doesn't get it. He says, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, unless you're born from above, you will never see the kingdom of God. Something radical had to happen to Nicodemus. It wasn't just a matter of thinking and analyzing and questions and answers. It wasn't something that Nicodemus could just figure out with his mind. Jesus said it needs something deeper than that, something bigger than that. He said, you must be born again. You need a new heart. You need a radical change. Nicodemus can't just get it on his own. He needs God to give him a new heart. So that's what's just happened. And now we're going to be in this next paragraph, John 3:16 through 21. And when you look at this passage, it's not clear
whether this is a continuation of Jesus speaking or whether this is John writing and giving his summary. It's not clear if this is a direct quotation from Jesus or if it's just John continuing on the theme. Because in the section before, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, I, a lot. He says, I say to you, or I have told you. So it's clear that Jesus is speaking. But here we don't see any I. So it's not clear if it's Jesus talking or John writing. And when the Bible was originally written way back a couple millennia ago, they didn't have quotation marks. They didn't have any punctuation marks. They didn't have red ink to make it clear where Jesus was speaking and where he isn't. Now, when I look in my Bible, this paragraph, it's in quotation marks and it's red letters, okay? Any old Petra fans from the 80s? I believe in the red letters, okay? So what they're saying is, wow, we think that Jesus said this. You know, if I had to guess, I would say it's probably different. I would say it's probably John summarizing and writing about Jesus here, kind of like what we see at the very end of chapter 3. So, I mean, it's not clear whether it's Jesus speaking or John writing, but big picture, it doesn't really matter, okay? Because whether it is Jesus speaking or John writing, they are both the Word of God to us. The black letters aren't any less the Word of God than the red letters that Jesus spoke. This is all the Word of God, directly to us, from the heart, from the mind, from the mouth of God, okay? So this is God's Word to us today. So let's get going. John 3:16. You may have heard this before. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This verse says so much. And I don't think there's another verse that captures so much of the biblical message as this verse. But I want to kind of step back and look at what each part means, okay? Because there's a lot of different parts going on in this verse. This verse starts off with those two great words. Ready? For God. It starts with God. For anything to be done with our human predicament, it had to start with God. Had to. Once we had sinned, we could not fix our own problem. There's nothing that we could do to make our relationship right with God. Nothing. Do you hear that? Nothing. The good news of Jesus didn't start with some human brainstorming. We didn't get a human committee together and come up with a plan and then bring our plan to God. We didn't get this delegation together and come up with our plan and go negotiate with God to see if we could get something to work out. There is nothing that we human beings could do with our problem. Nothing. Our situation is absolutely helpless unless God does something. And the good news is that he did. See, what I want you to see that is that this gospel, the sending of Jesus, it's God's initiative. It's not our idea, it's God's idea. We didn't start anything. And in fact, if it was up to us and our sinful state, we wouldn't have wanted God to start anything. We do not initiate anything with God. And this is the way that God always works. God acts, and then we respond to that. See that? We never start anything with God. God acts, and then we respond. That's the way it always works. That's the way it has to work. Okay? So the point is that we don't start anything with our salvation. It doesn't start with us. It starts with God, and we are absolutely dependent upon him acting. And praise God that he did. You see that? Praise God that he did. For God. Next two words. For God so loved. For God so loved. It was God's love that moved him to act on our behalf. And this is the most surprising thing about God. Because if you think of it, Christianity is not the only religion. There's all these religions around here. But so many of the other religions, all the other religions, are false religions. They're man-made religions. They're human, thought-up religions. And they have this man-made idea of God. And I say that because in a lot of ways around Christianity, there's a lot of man-made garbage that gets thrown in there as well. But when you look at the false religion's view of this man-made view of God, they usually have this idea that God is powerful, right? There's often this idea that God is the creator. There's often this idea when human beings make up an idea of God that God is a taskmaster, that he wants us to do some religious things, and it gives us a list of religious things that we're supposed to do, that God requires of us. There's usually this idea that God is a judge who in the end will judge us according to what we have done or not done. But no other religion has a God who loves us. That's what's so surprising, so shocking about the God of the Bible. We wouldn't expect God to be loving towards us. But God's word makes it very clear that he does. That's the type of God that he is. Okay? And from the beginning to the end of the Bible, we clearly see that God is a God of love. You know, sometimes we get this mistaken idea that well, in the Old Testament, God was grumpy and he was angry and he was vengeful and kind of like mad God. He was kind of in a bad mood. And God was just smiting people. Or it was in the Old Testament, so he smited them. Left and right, he's just wiping people out. But then kind of as God got older, his testosterone level dropped a little bit. In the New Testament, God all of a sudden, you know, turns a new leaf. He becomes soft and cuddly. He becomes loving. He becomes Jesus. But if you've ever had that idea, if you go to the Bible, you'll see something very different. Because God is an incredibly loving God throughout the Bible, right from the beginning of the Old Testament and straight to the end of the New Testament. And there is also this idea of God as an almighty judge who is a God of wrath, who will punish wrongdoing. And that's seen in the Old Testament, but that is also clearly seen in the New Testament. So there aren't two different gods. There's not a big change that happens in God. It is the exact same God who never changes. Let me just give you a few pictures of God's great love towards us. For example, in Exodus 15:13, the believers there say, "You have led us in your steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed." That God was leading them with steadfast love. In Exodus 34:6, it says, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the best description of God's character. And after Exodus 34:6, that phrase is repeated over and over again in the Bible. God is a God of love. He abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who God is. In Jeremiah 31:3, God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Amazing, incredible statements of God's love. And in fact, in Isaiah, when it refers to God judging people, it says that's kind of God's strange work. That's his alien work. That's not what he normally does. That's not the inclination of his heart. That is what he has to do. But that is not what God loves to do. Jumping ahead to the New Testament. In Ephesians 2:4, it says, "Because of the great love with which he loved us." He's trying to find ways to describe this great love of God, and it says, "Because of the great love with which he loved us." In 1 John 4, two different places, it says that God is love. It's a definition of his character. God is love. And here in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world." Is that who you know God to be? I mean, seriously, when you think of God and when you reflect on God, is that the idea that pops into your head, that you have a God who loves you with an amazing, incredible, everlasting love? Here's my concern, okay? So often when we think of God, even as Christians, we think of a human, man-made God, a made-up God, rather than the God as he has clearly revealed himself in the Bible. So maybe you think that God is angry. And when you think of God, you picture that he is ticked off at you and disappointed at you. When you picture God, you always see him with a scowl on his face, disappointed you and waving a finger in your face. Or maybe you think that God is unconcerned with you. Because after all, God has a whole universe to keep running. He's kind of busy. You know, he has billions and billions of people across the,
the globe praying to him and he needs to take care of, and natural disasters he needs to avert. And as if God's a busy God and you're doing okay here in America, you got your house, you got your food, and God's got more important fish to fry than you. So we get this idea that God is unconcerned with us and doesn't really, that we aren't much of a priority to him. But that's a human made-up God. It's not the real God, the true and living God, the God that we see in the Bible. Because God has made it clear to us, God is a God of an incredible, amazing, unfathomable love towards us. So if you think of God and you don't think of him as loving you, you don't picture God rightly. Okay. Do you hear that? I want you to hear that. God loves you. And I wish I had time now to go through each one of your names and say it to you directly. But I want you to hear that. God loves you. God loves you. Even if you don't deserve it, God loves you. Even when you turn from him, even when you disobey him, even when you screw up in major ways, God loves you. God's love does not come to us, it's not extended to us because of anything about us. It's not about how lovable or how unlovable we are. It doesn't start with us. God's love starts in his own heart. The source of his love is not anything about us. The source of his love is, that's the type of God that he is. See, that the source of God's love is in himself, not in us. And we can't screw that up. If you get nothing else today, I want you to hear that. And I want you to soak this up. I want you to drink this in. God loves you with an amazing love, an incredible, everlasting, unceasing, steadfast love. God has strong affections toward us. And God is relentless in pursuing those affections. See, I don't want to have you come to church and I'm not going to tell you a bunch of tasks to do for God. I want you to receive the great love that God has demonstrated to us in Jesus. And then, live that out. But you don't work your way to earn God's love. You receive his love and then live it out. And that makes a whole ballgame of difference. And we see how great God's love for us in the next phrase. For God so loved the world that he gave. Excuse me, I'm jumping ahead of myself. For God so loved the world. And when we hear the word world, the word world, say that five times fast. When we hear the word world, we think, well, that means all the people, or we think that means the planet, or it means something like that. But in the Bible, the word world always means more than that. The world refers not to morally neutral people, but to sinful, rebellious, fallen men and women. For example, look at John 7:7. Where Jesus is speaking, and he says, and listen to how he uses the term world here. The word, for crying out loud. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. See, the world isn't just morally neutral people. Jesus here says that the world, it hates Jesus. The world can't stand Jesus because the world refers to us people who hate God, who despise God, and who fight against God's authority in our lives. And yet here it says that God so loved the world. See, that's an amazing love. Because who would do something like this? Who would have this depth of love except for God? In John 15:13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. Jesus is saying that the greatest love you can have is when a person lays down their life for your friends. But you look at what Jesus did. He laid down his life for his enemies. That's an incredible love. Moving on. For God so loved the world that he gave
For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. He gave His only Son. Tell you what, you can tell the extent of a person's love for another by the cost that they're willing to undergo to carry out that love. See that? You can tell the depth of love by the cost a person will bear to carry out that love. And it says here that God loved us even when it cost the life of His Son. Now, if you think of it, to God the Father, there is nothing or no one more precious than His Son. The highest spot in God the Father's affections are, it's not for us, it's for His Son. His perfect, devoted Son. And when our salvation cannot be achieved in any other way than through the death of His Son, Jesus, even then, God gave His one and only Son. Imagine for a minute that you have made yourself my enemy, okay? You can't stand John Lumen. You despise John Lumen. You slash my tires. You lie about me and slander me. You'll just destroy my character. You'll tell anyone who will listen what an SOB I am, which is true, okay? And you just seethe when you think of me. And you just want to do whatever you can to destroy my life, okay? Imagine that you've done that to me, and I know that. And then imagine that you get sick. Your heart's bad. You need a heart transplant. And the only way you'll be saved is if you get a heart transplant. And then we find that the only heart that will be a suitable donor for you is my Son. If the only way you can be saved is if I let my Son be killed so that you can live, how do you think I would respond to that? I would probably chuckle if you were going to die. Huh. Finally going to get what he deserves. You know, I would probably think, whew, life will be a lot easier without that guy always, like, attacking me. Life will be so much. In fact, my heart is so sinful and vengeful that I'd probably do a little jig, you know, if you were going to die. I would not give up the life of my Son. I would not have my Son killed so that you, my enemy, could live. But that's what God did. Do you see that? That's what God did. God didn't come and lay down the life of His Son for people who just loved Him and delighted Him. God gave up even the life of His Son for His enemies. See, that is why the love of God is so unfathomable. Because God the Father did not send His Son to the earth to be a sightseeing tourist. God the Father did not send His Son down to the earth because He thought that would broaden Jesus' horizons and be a good experience and that He would go come down here and live and have a fine life. There's only one reason that God sent His Son. And that's to lay down His life to die in our place on the cross. See, we often think that Jesus came to earth and the cross is where things started to go wrong. Uh-uh. The cross is exactly where God's plans were executed. It's God's plan and God's purpose from the beginning. God sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross because that is the only way any of us could ever be saved. See, that's an incredible love. God's love was not just a sentimental, warm, fuzzy feeling. God acted. God sent His Son. Continuing on here, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him. So finally, it's been talking about all God did, the way God acted. Now it's getting to how we respond. And the way we have to respond is we need to believe in Jesus. God's love, God's giving of His Son to die in our place does us no good if we do not believe in Jesus. So we don't have to work for Jesus. We don't have a bunch of religious tasks that we need to fulfill before God will accept us. All that we have to do is believe in Jesus. But the belief it's talking about here is not just agreeing with the truth that there was a man Jesus a couple of years, centuries ago. Believing in Jesus means that we're entrusting our life to Jesus. Believing in Jesus means that we're treasuring Him above all things. Believing in Jesus means that we are putting Him in charge of our lives. He's the Lord. He
He's the master. He's the boss. Believing in Jesus means that you give your life fully and wholly to Him. So if you think that you believe in Jesus, but that belief has not made much of a difference in your life, that's not what the Bible's talking about when it refers to believing in Jesus. In fact, if your believing in Jesus doesn't change everything about your life, it's not a real belief. It's not what the Bible is talking about by belief. So believing in Jesus doesn't mean just you add Him on to your life. Believing in Jesus means that your life becomes His. Something else to see here in this phrase. See where it says, whoever believes in Him? That whoever includes you. Maybe you think that God wouldn't accept you because you've done some really bad stuff in your past. Maybe you think that God wouldn't accept you because you weren't born into the right family or you weren't born into the right people. Maybe you think there's something about you that God will never accept you. But whoever includes you. See, that Jesus is not limited to any people or any race or any country or any economic class or any family or any people. None of that. Jesus is open to whoever believes in Him. Whoever. There will never be a person who believes in Jesus but is rejected by God. Never. So the question is, are you willing to believe in Jesus? Because if you don't, it's not God's fault, it's your fault. God has given His Son, and if you refuse to receive that, it's your fault, not God's. It's your blame, not His. I'm finishing off this verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, this Jesus thing, it has huge eternal consequences. And that's why one of these phrases I find myself saying over and over again is that your life will come down to what you do with Jesus. Your life will not come down to your achievements. Your life will not come down to what church you go to. Your life will not come down to your financial status. Your life will not come down to your education. Your life will not come down to the good services you do and the ways that you serve and love and good things you do for other people. Your life will not come down to any of that malarkey. Your life will come down to what you do with Jesus. And this verse makes it clear that apart from Jesus, you will perish. Eternally, you will perish and die. Apart from Jesus, you will ultimately be cast into hell to bear the punishment for your sins. That's what it means to perish. But if you believe in Jesus, it says you will receive eternal life. And eternal life just does not mean it'll go on for a long time. Not just that you will live forever, because everyone will live forever. Something bigger than that. Eternal life means that you're given the new heart to experience the spiritual life of God. And deep down, that's the life that you've hungered for. That's the life that you were made for. That's the life that God desires for you. You know, there's a phrase that I often use, another one, is that the best possible life you can have is following Jesus Christ. The best possible life you can have is following Jesus Christ. That's so true. And the longer I go on in my life, more and more ways I see how true that phrase is. But the reason that the best possible life you can have is following Jesus is not that He gives you all the stuff you want, but because He gives you eternal life, real life. Do you want that? Because if you want that, it can be yours if you will believe in Jesus. See, that's what this verse says. It's such a great verse, and as I've looked at it this week, my admiration for this verse has really grown. Because it speaks so well of the love that God has for us, what He's done for us, and how we must respond to Him by believing in Him. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, why did Jesus come at all? I mean, maybe you're that skeptical person out there, and you're thinking, we were doing fine on our own. We didn't know we were perishing. Why didn't Jesus leave us on our happy way? Why did He have to bug us? We were doing okay. Well, that's the point of the next two verses. Okay? And as we read these next two verses, verses 17 and 18, you're going to see the words believe and condemn repeated over and over again. Okay? So let's jump ahead. 3:17 and 18. It says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." The point that he's making here is that Jesus did not come to a morally neutral world. Okay? Jesus didn't come to just any white vanilla, plain vanilla, empty, you know, blank canvas people who are morally neutral. He came to people who were already guilty. Except before Jesus ever came, every human being, every man, woman, and child was already condemned. We were already under the judgment of God. That didn't start when God sent Jesus. That was already true of us. And the passage says the only way that we can escape that condemnation is through Jesus. The situation's a lot like, imagine you're drowning in the ocean. You're in the middle of the ocean, you're miles and miles away from any land, and there's no boats, there's no one else around, you're just out in the water. Kind of reminds me of the old verse, what do you call a man with no arms and no legs in the middle of the ocean? Bob, right? And you're in a situation where you're going to drown. Okay, maybe you'll be able to tread water for 10 minutes, okay? Maybe you're a really good dog paddler and you'll be able to stay up for an hour, but eventually you're going to drown. There's nothing you can do. You can't swim. There's no one to help you. You're in a drowning predicament. But then a boat comes. A boat comes to provide rescue to you. And if you receive the rescue of that boat, you will be saved. But if you refuse to receive the rescue of that boat, you're going to drown. Okay? But the boat coming, that is not what made you drown. You can't drown and then blame the boat, because you were in that situation to begin with. You were in a drowning predicament before the boat ever showed up. So your drowning isn't the boat's fault. The boat has just given you a way by which you can be saved. See, that's a lot like our situation with Jesus. Jesus is like the boat. He didn't come to make us drown. He didn't come to bring condemnation and judgment. That was already the case. We were already guilty and under condemnation. But the reason that he came is like a boat, so that we could be saved. See, that's why Jesus came to earth. He came not to judge, but to save. Again, what an incredible God that we have. Last three verses of our paragraph. Verses 19 through 21. And I'll tell you what, these verses are some of my favorite verses. They're some of the most profound, some of the most illuminating verses, I think, in the Bible, because they so accurately describe what goes on in the human heart. Here it is, verses 19 through 21. It says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." You know, this is part of the reason why I believe the Bible. I see the truth of the Bible more and more every day. Because the Bible has this great explanatory power. See, what the Bible says matches up with the way that we really are. You know, and the way that the Bible describes us fits with the way that we really live. The way that the Bible describes our hearts and our motivations, it fits. It's accurately. It's true. It lines up with how we respond perfectly. How we respond to sin. And you and I have both experienced what these verses are talking about. This is how we respond to sin. And you see this right from the beginning, right from the first sin, from Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, God creates Adam and Eve. And God gave them one simple command. He said, do whatever you want, Adam. Okay? Eve, do whatever you want, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eat from any other plant, eat from any other tree. I can't help but think God's telling Adam, Adam, I've created a naked woman here. Do whatever you want, but don't eat from the tree. And yet he ate from the tree. Mind-boggling to me. God told him to eat anything but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But before long, what do? They defiantly go up to that tree and eat some of that fruit. They thought, well, you know, maybe we know better than God. So maybe, or they thought, maybe God's like withholding something from us. That would be good fruit, but God doesn't want us to have it. But they disobeyed God. And God gave them just one command, and they refused to obey it. And once they disobeyed God, everything changed. Not just for them, but for every one of us. That change affects every one of us every day we live. And we see this right from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned. Immediately, their response to God changes. The first thing they do is hide from God. And then the next thing they do is they take fig leaves and kind of sew them together to cover their nakedness. They're hiding. They're covering up. Now, why do they immediately do that? Well, because when they sinned, immediately they knew their guilt. And because of their guilt, they felt shame. They were ashamed of what they had done. And they didn't want anyone else to ever see that shame. So they hide. So they run. So they cover up. And that is what every one of us has been doing ever since. Let's read those verses now in John again, 19 through 21. And I want you to look for the words love and hate. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. It's interesting how Jesus, as God, came to the earth. As the Bible says, the light of the world was Jesus, and he came to the earth. And you would naively assume that that would make people rejoice. Right? I think it'd be easy for us to naively assume that everyone would be excited because God's in our midst. What's better than that? But this isn't the way that guilty, sinful people respond to the light. It says here that people loved the darkness. It says here that people hated the light. And you see that this is even proven true when Jesus came to the earth, so many people did whatever they could to make sure that he was killed. I find it fascinating in the Bible how there'll be this story about how Jesus does this great miracle to heal someone, and you think people would be rejoicing, but instead they leave there and they plot how to kill Jesus. See, Jesus didn't come to a morally neutral world. We love darkness. We hate the light. Because even though we're guilty sinners, we somehow want to hide our sin. I mean, think of it. If you're going to do something that you know is wrong, you'll still do it, but you'll hide it from everybody else. You won't want anyone else to find out. You'll try and cover up. You'll lie about it. Because you don't want anyone else to catch you. You hide your sin. You don't want to get caught. And we hide our sin because we want people to think that we're better than we really are. We want people to think that on our own we're a good person. And that isn't the truth. Deep down, we know that that isn't the truth. That's why we hide our sin. But yet we're in this continual PR campaign. We're in this continual cover-up operation to fool people on who we really are. We don't want anyone else to know our sin. And we want to hide our sin because we think if they really knew the truth about us, they would reject us. They wouldn't love us. So we hate the light. We don't want the light to expose who we really are. I mean, have you ever felt that going on inside you? I sure have.
Jesus is like this amazingly bright spotlight that shines down in your life. And when you come into the spotlight of Jesus, He's going to see exactly who you are. Nothing is hidden from His light. Nothing is hidden from His sight. And Jesus brings you to that light. And by doing so, He brings you to the truth. Because God only works in the truth. So yet, Jesus needs to bring us into the light of truth so that we stop playing our games. So that we stop playing our games and instead rely fully on the grace of Jesus. We run from the light because we don't want our sin exposed. But you find the grace of Jesus when you come into the light and have your sin confessed and revealed and forgiven. See, that repentance, that word that we often use here, the repentance, the turning from your sin and turning to God, that requires you to come into the light. Repentance is being willing to come into the light. Repentance is coming into that spotlight and letting it expose you and not again hiding things from God or other people. Repentance is standing in the light. It's standing in the truth and allowing that to truly show who we are. Repentance is giving up that PR campaign to convince everyone that you're a good person. Repentance is coming into the light so that the grace of God can be seen for what it is. Great love, great grace, which even forgives a wicked sinner like you. As it says in our verse here, so that it may be clearly seen that His works have been carried out in God. When you come to Jesus, your life no longer is about covering up your sin. It's exposing your sin, confessing your sin, so that God's grace can be seen for what it is. Tell you what, some of you have been doing all that you can to hide your guilt and your shame. You've done things that you, or had things done to you, which you still tie so much shame to, and you do whatever you can to hide that from other people. I can't encourage you strongly enough, confess that to God, and be willing to take the step of confessing that to another believer. Maybe a pastor, maybe someone else you know well. Force yourself to confess your sins. Don't hide your sins like we all have a temptation to do. But expose your sins. Reveal your sins. Because you will never experience the deep down power of the grace of God as long as you're hiding your sins. You'll never experience that work of the grace of God as long as you're keeping your sins to yourself. That's why the Bible tells us to confess our sins to God and to one another. And just one last thing in these verses. You see there that the biggest problem we have is not our sinful actions. The biggest problem we have is that our hearts are wrong. There's something deeper than our actions. The problem isn't just our actions. The problem is our hearts. Because it says that we love the wrong things and we hate the wrong things. See, the thing that's true about every one of us is that you will run after what your heart loves. As I heard Mike say recently, Mike Keel, says whatever the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. See, the choosing, the justifying, that's all symptoms. The root issue, the base problem is our heart. So we don't just need to change our actions. We don't just need to modify and correct our behavior. Our problem is our hearts, and we need God to change our hearts. We cannot manipulate, inform, and change our hearts. All that we can do is say, God, come in and change my heart so that I love the things that you love and so that I hate the things that you hate. So I just want to take a few moments here. And what are we supposed to do? Okay? There's three things you're supposed to do. First of all, believe in Jesus. And if you somehow got drug in here this morning and you've never believed in Jesus, that door is open to you.
you're one of those whoever who needs to believe in Jesus. So believe in Jesus, every one of us. Secondly, confess your sins to Jesus. At the soonest available opportunity, confess your sins to another believer. Stop playing the game of hiding your sins. Come into the light of Jesus. And thirdly, pray that God would change your heart. I mean, if you don't love the right things, if you don't hate the right things, if you don't feel much affection or desire or delight in Jesus, don't hide that and fake it. Instead, be honest, admit it to God, and beg God to change your heart. So I want to give you a few moments. Every one of us here, please bow your heads and let's be praying to God. Heavenly Father, together we cry out to you and we say, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on us. God, we admit that there's so much within us that we fight against you. We think we're smarter than you. So God, forgive us. God, change our hearts. God, we come to you as dirty, filthy rags, and God, we ask that you do your work. And God, if you don't, we have no hope. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son for us. The cross is our hope. Jesus is life, and work on the cross is our salvation.